The scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we do confess that indeed it is our life. And we pray that you would continue to give us life by your word, by your spirit, directing us in this your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A sense of identity, a sense of belonging. It's something that each and every human being desires to have, isn't it? A seemingly inherent need to be connected with others. And isn't it true that to a very large extent, who we are as individuals is shaped and formed by our associations with various groups of people? You know, if you play sports or if you are a sports fan of any kind, invariably you'll wear your team's gear during that sports season, whether college or pro football, hockey, baseball, or whatever. And if you go to a game, you readily add your voice with thousands of others to the various cheers and chants that everyone knows. For others, part of your identity is connected to the school you attend, or your employment, or maybe a particular hobby which you enthusiastically pursue. And on an even more basic level, your identity, your sense of belonging, comes in the fact that you're part of a family and bear a name that connects you to generations and generations of those who have walked this earth before you. Well, having a sense of identity, a sense of belonging, is one of the matters that Peter is addressing in his letter to these believers in Asia Minor. He identifies his readers as belonging, despite the fact that they were spread out across this portion of the Roman Empire. They are elect sojourners, elect exiles, who follow the rule and law of another kingdom. Recall that in verses 1 and 2, Peter gives a summary of the entire letter, a taste of things to come. And then in verses 3 to 5, he sets forth the splendid salvation of believers in Christ, those who have been born again, who are presently guarded by the power of God. In verses 6 through 9, he details the experience of believers, the purpose of trials to refine faith. And then in verses 10 through 12, Peter recounts that all of the Old Testament, which he's equated with the gospel, points to the pattern of Christ's life for the believer, suffering and humiliation now, and then glory and exaltation to follow. And all of this wonderful doctrine is set before this group of believers. Here's the teaching. Here are the truths. But now Peter turns to command. He starts to tell the believers how they are to live in light of all that he's just taught them. Essentially, he's saying, with all of this glorious truth before you, here's the manner in which you must live. Here is the ethic that is required of you. Here is the life that your Savior demands. So what does that look like in the text before us today? Well, in verses 13 to 16, he basically sets forth hope and holiness. Therefore, be binding up the waste of your mind, being self-controlled, fully hope on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as children of obedience, not molded after the former desires in your ignorance. But just as the one having called you is holy, also yourselves be holy in all your way of life, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. But Peter moves from declaration to exhortation. Therefore, in light of all that I have said up to this point, be binding up the waste of your mind. What's the image there? Well, you're probably aware that the idea here is that the people in Peter's day, and throughout all of the Bible for that matter, would have to tuck their robe into their belt in order, in the event of needing to run or to fight, keeping the robe out of the way, giving them greater freedom of movement. This posture of having the binding up also conveys a sense of readiness. And so the image that Peter creates is that your mind needs to be ready. It shouldn't become easily entangled or tripped up. The sense is even that the mind shouldn't trip over itself. So you need to think the right way. And of course, Peter's helping the believers do that in what he's saying to them and writing to them. And we might suppose that Peter's pretty clever with this imagery as it relates to Middle Eastern clothing fashions and customs, but likely the words of Jesus to his disciples in Luke 12 are not far from the apostles' thoughts. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. So bind up, gird up the waist of your mind. And not only does Peter call his hearers to be ready, but also to be self-controlled or sober. And the idea here is that there is a reality about life that marks a believer. Because believers are able to see this world in a correct manner, they are to live and act and be about the tasks that the Lord has set before them. Later in Luke 12, Jesus condemns the unfaithful servant, and listen to how he is described. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the opposite of sober or self-controlled, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with unbelievers. So be sober, be self-controlled, and see how this action, the manner in which you are called to live in the present, this is what you are to see. There's a mental preparedness that marks the Christian life, not only as you await the final revelation of Jesus Christ, but also regarding the moral responsibility that is yours in the meantime. Peter says, fully or completely hope on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even this hoping is an action believers are called to pursue, and they are to fully hope. We ran into hope back in verse 3 and encountered again in verse 21, hope being a characteristic, a theme of Peter's letter. And this hope is the life of faith, the evidence of things unseen. One writer stated, hence for Peter, hope as an expression of being a Christian stands virtually in the place of faith. In structure, it is similar to hope in the Old Testament, moving in trust toward the future promised by God, holding fast to one's calling toward that promised future. It is determinative for one's entire conduct and is expressed in particular ways, as Hebrews 11 illustrates through Old Testament examples. It takes the risk of exodus into the existence of foreigners and holds fast to the afflicted people of God without fearing the powerful, even if this costs one standing in society. For Peter, it's important, moreover, that such unreserved commitment to God's future not lose sight, out of spiritual enthusiasm, of the duties of historical existence. Rather, hope places one squarely before such duties. To kind of boil that down, just because we have a view to the future and God's promises to that future, it doesn't mean we don't have present things to do in the meantime. It doesn't excuse us from doing what we've been called to do. And look at how Peter fixes the gaze of their hope. He's hardly begun to tell the people how they are to live, and then he points them to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems best to understand this revelation as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Peter says that grace is coming. and that they are to fully hope upon this grace, this favor of God. So what are we to make of this? Well, consider again that Peter is writing to a largely Jewish Christian audience, displaced from the promised land, from Israel, from Jerusalem. But he's already given to them, to the church, attributes that characterized Old Testament Israel. And as this newly formed people, it was a challenge for them to hold this new identity and calling in their society, even as they were persecuted and facing trials. But Peter seems to be saying that God's favor to them is going to be evidenced at this revelation, which it most certainly will, since they're part of the new chosen people of God and will not be destroyed when the Roman army surround Jerusalem and wipe it out. So they are to fix their hope purposefully because grace is coming. God's favor is coming. And this provides perspective for us as well. You know, certainly, we don't know when the Lord is going to return, though it seems like it will be a while yet, since the nations are yet to be discipled completely. But there's a sense in which, we meet with the Lord's with the Lord each Sunday in worship, and that he is revealed here, and his grace is provided for us here, isn't it? Perhaps a perspective we ought to be more conscious of is living from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, from Sunday to Sunday, certainly with hope, but also conducting our lives soberly between those times, knowing that we will indeed meet Jesus here when we come into his presence to worship. Well, so far, Peter has said, gird up your minds, be sober, fully hope, and in so doing, what are you? Verse 14, as children of obedience, not molded after the former desires in your ignorance. And it's literally children of obedience. It's an expression that is not the same as obedient children. It's a Hebraic idea describing those who are characterized by obedience, as though obedience were their parent. And where did this come from? Why does Peter call them to obedience? Because it is the outworking of their baptism. It's what necessarily follows for those being in covenant with God. There's baptismal language that's present in Peter's letter, and baptism is a distinguishing characteristic. It sets apart. And Peter elaborates on what it means to be children of obedience and further commands, not molded after the former desires in your ignorance. In other words, the life that they lived before Christ, that time of ignorance, they are to no longer be shaped by that life or those desires. Certainly that's true for us as well, as we are called not to live the life found in Adam, a life of sin, but the life that is found in Christ. You are not to be directed by insatiable cravings, selfish yearning, sexual lust, uncontrolled passion, coveting, compulsive ambition, and self-indulgence. You have been brought into a new life, an ethic, and way of living. Nearly identical is the language that Paul uses in Romans 12, 2, where he calls believers not to be conformed to or molded after this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. And what is the reason that Paul gives? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Peter also continues his thought to no longer be conformed to former desires, but he gives a different reason. But just as the one having called you is holy, also yourselves be holy in all your way of life. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The fact that you have been called indicates that you have a special elect status before God. And it's also the reason for your behavior. You are consecrated to God and are to be separated from all that is impure, unclean, and polluted. You are called to be holy, to be set apart, different in all of your conduct, in every facet of your life. As the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And Peter's command is rooted in the very character of God. Be holy, for I am holy. What passage is he quoting there? What book of the Bible? Leviticus. And think about the context of Leviticus. Where were God's covenant people? In the wilderness, in a form of exile, in a similar situation as the recipients of this letter. God's covenant people were to be different from the life they left behind in Egypt. They were to be different from all the Canaanite nations they would encounter. And here again, Peter's making a connection between the church as the new Israel, quoting Leviticus and applying it to these believers. in his vision of the throne room of heaven. Isaiah beholds the Lord high and exalted. And over again he hears the seraphim's refrain, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." Now, what one characteristic of God overwhelms him to the point that he calls down judgment upon himself? God's holiness, God's set apartness. And that very same characteristic, God says, his people are to have, his people are to be. Holiness is the very attribute of heaven, we might say. Be holy, for I am holy. Be a set apart people, for I am set apart. As one pastor noted, people should be able to read back from your living God's salvation, from your life God's character. As children of obedience, holiness is to be characteristic of every aspect of our lives. Well, having set before the people hope and holiness, now in verses 17 to 21, Peter exhorts them regarding fear and faith. Verse 17 and following. "And if you call upon the Father, who impartially judges according to the work of each, in fear for the time of your sojourn, conduct yourselves, knowing that not perishable gold or silver ransomed you from your empty conduct handed down from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb spotless and without blemish, having been known beforehand before the foundation of the world, but having been made known in these last times to you, those believing through him in God, the one having raised him from the dead and having given glory to him, so that your faith and hope are to be in God." So what is the attitude that Peter initially sets forth? Fear. "And if you call upon the Father, who impartially judges according to the work of each, in fear, for the time of your sojourn, conduct yourselves." Peter's telling his hearers that their lives were to be lived in fear. Now, maybe that sounds odd to us in our modern evangelical sensibilities, and it isn't necessarily an overly popular topic within the church, I suppose, even though we might like to think that we have a good grasp of the fear of God in our Reformed tradition. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're rather uncomfortable with the idea as well. And perhaps we quickly run to 1 John 4:8, where we read that perfect love casts out fear. Or we might cite Romans 8:14, that we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, "Abba, Father." Well, that proves it. Christians are not to live in fear. Well, yes and no. We need to understand fear in the appropriate context. Paul and John do not contradict Peter, nor is Peter's theology inferior to John's or Paul's. Peter instructs his hearers and us to live in fear, and that's what we are to do. There's an awe and reverence that should mark our lives. A covenantal fear, if you will, a genuine fear of God, is a mark of life in the covenant. Let's look at what is surrounding this command to live in fear. Peter says, "And if you call upon the Father," the phrase "call upon" is a reference to prayer. It reflects a regular or habitual action. And notice that you call upon the Father. There's a relationship there. The relationship of a child to a father. And then in the very next breath, Peter says that you call upon the Father, who impartially judges according to the work of each. He does not look upon appearance or status, but upon behavior. In other words, the Father doesn't show favoritism when it comes to judging the works of men. This being the case, live in fear. And this fear isn't the opposite of faith, but it's the opposite of high-mindedness and presumption. This fear is actually an expression of faith. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Or consider Noah in Hebrews 11:7. "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." When we speak of fear and of God judging our works, we sense a tension, and that's good. There should be that tension when we wrestle with these truths. And I don't intend to resolve it. Because you have the relationship with your Heavenly Father, then that means you're given responsibilities. You've been called to live in a manner that He instructs in. And children and parents, you know this to be the case in your own families. You know, you give your children certain responsibilities. You give them jobs or chores around the house. They are to conduct themselves in a certain way as your children. And likely, as they get older, they're given more responsibilities and so forth. Well, that analogy is true of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And the relationship increases, the responsibility then increases. It doesn't lessen. And the fact that your Heavenly Father is also the judge should inspire greater obedience, as you don't want to offend against Him. But if this idea starts to cause you to despair, also remember that the judge is your Father, who knows your frame and frailties, and in whose mercy you hope. See, there's this covenantal tension there, as there should be. Well, as we come to verse 18 and following, notice that Peter no sooner gives a commandment as to how the readers are to live, and then off he goes expounding the wonders of salvation. It's as if he never wants the believers to stop thinking of the work of God in Christ, even for a moment. He intertwines his exhortation of how they are to live with the glories of the gospel. Peter calls these Christians to pursue this attitude of fear in their present life, knowing that not perishable gold or silver ransomed you from your empty conduct, handed down from your fathers. The life of hypocrisy, the life of deeds without faith that marked the Israel of Jesus' day. Verse 19, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb spotless and without blemish. Again, it appears the language of the Exodus is coming into Peter's message. In Exodus 6 and 15 and Deuteronomy 7, reference is made that the Lord ransomed or redeemed his people from Egypt. And what kept the wrath of God from falling upon them? The blood of the Passover lamb. So Peter says that you've been redeemed. You've been ransomed from your former life of ignorant sin. And the ransom that was paid was not gold or silver that perishes, but the ransom was the precious blood of Christ, the lamb that was spotless and without blemish. Jesus in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this plan, it was known before the foundation of the world, but had been made known in these last times to you, Peter says. Once again, Peter is recounting to these churches the great salvation, the plan of God from eternity past to redeem for himself a people bound up in the eternal covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Peter continues in verse 21, describing them as those believing through him in God. In other words, they are believing in God through Christ. They believe through him. And what is it that they are to believe about God? That he raised Christ from the dead and gave glory to him. And why is that important? Because if God did it for Jesus, he will do it for them. That's why their faith and hope are to be in God. Once again, Peter sets forth Jesus as the example, as the pattern for salvation. Look at what God the Father has done. He raised Jesus from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand of his throne in glorious splendor. He was able to do this for Jesus. He is able to do this still, and will do so again. John Calvin noted, Peter adds that Christ had been raised up from the dead in order that their faith and hope, by which they were supported, might have a firm foundation. And isn't this truth at the heart of the gospel, the resurrection from the dead and the glory to come? Because of this truth, you have hope. Because of this truth, you go on in faith, even in the midst of present circumstances that press hard upon you. Well, finally, we come to verses 22 to 25, where Peter describes love and what is lasting. Love and what is lasting. Verse 22. Your souls having been purified in the obedience of the truth for genuine brotherly love, out of a clean heart, love one another earnestly, having been born again, not from perishable sowing, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, because all flesh is as grass, and all its glory as the blossoms of grass. The grass dries up and the blossom falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was gladly announced to you. Peter stays true to form in this third section. No sooner does he set before the recipients what they are to do than he undergirds the command with further encouragement of what God has done on their behalf. And what is Peter calling the people to do? What imperative is set forth? Peter calls us here to love one another earnestly. Faith and hope lead to love. And consider how important this brotherly love is for these believers in their exiled status, and how important it remains for our lives as those who are to be set apart in this world. We need love and encouragement from one another. We need the support and help of one another in order to continue in faithfulness to our God and Savior in this world. It's not an easy thing. Perseverance is hard and wearying, and the environment of our fellowship is to be one of love. And what is at the root of this love? Obedience to the truth. Obedience is a theme that Peter has mentioned already on two occasions. The first time we encountered the word was in verse 2, and then earlier in today's text in verse 14. And notice that the apostle doesn't hesitate to say that their souls were purified because they obey the truth. Now, Peter's not contradicting any of the marvelous theology that he's established thus far in this letter. You know, we can barely read a verse without Peter extolling the wonders of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. So don't think that he's taking anything away from that in any form or fashion. And yet we read here that through their obedience, their souls are purified. So how do we to take this? Well, we take it on straight and swallow it whole. As one pastor observes, Peter is speaking of the moral transformation that the gospel brings, that Christ brings, the forgiveness of our sins, but also the purification of our hearts and lives. And the path to that, he says, is obedience, our obedience to the truth as God has revealed it to us in Christ the Savior. Consider Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Just previously, Paul quoted from the Old Testament, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What is Paul essentially saying? Here are the promises. Here is God's word. Let us purify ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves by obedience to this word. Peter's saying the same thing. And not only does obedience to truth lead to purity, but then that results in genuine brotherly love. Then comes the command, out of a clean heart, love one another earnestly. The love of the brethren, loving your neighbor, is a necessary outworking of true faith. Jesus said in John 13, a new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Apostle John in his second epistle, and notice the connection between truth and love, as in the verse from Peter's letter. John writes, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we receive the commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which he had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. One scholar observes, love and truth, so often set at odds in contemporary Christianity, are bound together by Peter. Clearly, Peter requires love for fellow Christians as the great mark of true holiness. He is not satisfied with tolerance or acceptance, far less with formalized distance. He will have love, sincere love, without pretense or hypocrisy. But even sincerity is not enough. Our love must be deep and intense. Peter uses a word that means stretched or strained. It's the same term describes the earnestness of Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. So there's no polite formality here or social protocol. No, strenuously love one another. So what is the encouragement to love your brethren with such earnestness? The gift of obedience from God, firmly founded in his word. And such a thing is possible because of the transformation that God, by His grace, has worked within His children. He has made them new, given them a new birth. They share this new life with one another. The means of the new birth is the Word of God. The Word of God that creates life, new life, that powerful world that created the world by the mere word of His power. New life has been created within us. And what God creates with His powerful word can never be undone. What men do in and of themselves will eventually pass away, but what God calls into being stands forever, including and especially the new life that He's created within His people, the new life that issued in their obedience to God. And the life of obedience is the best way. And let us not be so foolish as to think otherwise. Consider that never in all eternity will you ever regret having kept God's commands, having done His will, having been obedient to His word. You will regret someday, if not today, every single time that you do not obey the Lord. Every single time. The way of obedience is always better, even when, especially when, life is difficult or when the world and sin pressures us to disobey, claiming it is easier, that obedience is just too hard. No, don't believe that lie. And don't believe the lie that just because you don't feel like obeying, that you shouldn't. Again, no. Obey despite how you feel and ignore that accusing voice that calls you a hypocrite for your unfeeling obedience. Samuel Rutherford once said, "I believe that many think that obedience is lifeless and formal unless the wind be in the west and all their sails filled with the joys of sense. But I am not of their mind who think so. It is in the absence of all sense and sweetness that our duties prove themselves to be truly spiritual." Brothers and sisters, you are children of your Heavenly Father, born again of imperishable seed, and He knows your frame. He knows your struggles. He knows where your obedience may be particularly hard for you right now. And yes, a cheerful obedience from the heart is attended by great blessings. But wherever the struggle may be for you in the present, still give Him your obedience. Obedience to the truth, to the abiding, remaining, lasting Word of God. That good news that has also been gladly announced to you. This is who you are. This is your identity. Go forth in love for one another, and for that Word that has given you life, even life everlasting. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for this word that is never failing and that remains forever. We pray that You would indeed plant it all the more deeply in our lives, that we might bear true and lasting fruit to Your honor and glory in this life and in the life to come. Direct us in our faith. Direct us in our faithfulness and in our glad obedience to You. So strengthen us and help us and meet us in our weaknesses and trials. Indeed, we thank You that You are our Father who remembers our frame. And may You find us all the more faithful in following hard after You in the week that is to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.